Well, we're going to do things slightly differently this evening. You're going to hear half the sermon, and then you're going to get the rest and to sing a song to contemplate what you have heard, and then we're going to hear the second half of the sermon. If the first half is too long, I will just finish and we can all go home. But it shouldn't be too long. How long is too long? You say probably some of you think it's too long already. So that's where we're going. And the reason is because we're going to be focusing on the mercy and the grace of God this evening. And possibly you come here this evening and you think God of the Old Testament, that is a God of wrath and of judgment. And maybe you come in and you just think God in general is a God of judgment and wrath, just ready to wipe out the next person who comes along. Well, this evening, I want to challenge that. I want to show you from the life of Abraham that the God of the Old Testament is a God of mercy and grace, just like the God we find in the New Testament, just like the God that we find today. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And often, whenever we see a God of mercy and grace in the Old Testament, the wonderful thing is that we just see it from a different angle. And maybe the same truth just become a little bit richer to us as we see how God is operating here behind the scenes in the life of Abraham and Sarah. We've just seen the giant Abraham last week. He was interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God answers his prayer, and Abraham and his family are delivered. This great giant has arisen since God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he has become a real figure of faith to us. And yet we're going to see this evening that things don't always go the way that you think they're going to go. And as we consider a God of mercy in these first section here, I want us to see seven things about God's mercy in response to our sin. And you've probably figured out why I thought I'm going to give you a breather halfway through this, because seven's only halfway there. But seven quick things as we see God's mercy to his children. And the first point of want us to see that God is a merciful God when his children continue to sin. So firstly, I wanted to see that God's children continue to sin. See there in verses 1 and 2. Abraham is this great hero of the faith. He's the Father Abraham that we sing of, and you're going to sing that for us later. No, he isn't. But that song, Father Abraham, had many songs. Many sons had Father Abraham. All of us have sung it. And yet we see here, even the great giants of the faith have a great propensity to continue to sin. Happened to Noah, getting drunk after being delivered from the flood. Jacob had his favorites. David lusting after another man's wife and then having that man killed. Peter denying the Lord three times. And we see it all too often today, don't we? The rise and the fall of the celebrity pastors in this world are favorite authors, and you hear the news headline again. As we're reading through Genesis, you probably have a clear sense of deja vu here. He's done exactly the same thing in Egypt. Abraham says to Sarah and says to the other, she is my sister. And we keep on reading. It isn't just Abraham who falls into this trap. Isaac, who comes after him, does exactly the same thing as well. And it's easy to throw arrows and to point fingers at others in the faith, isn't it? Say, Abraham, how could you do? You've done it with Pharaoh. Did you not learn that this wasn't such a good idea and God wasn't pleased with it, and it leads to discipline and it has consequences on you and your family and those around you? And here you are doing the exact same thing again. And yet, if you look in your life and I look in my life, how often do we gravitate to similar sins time and time again, even though you know they're wrong? Let's allow the example of Abraham to illuminate examples in our own lives. Because the reality is that we are all slow learners. and we all continue to sin. Alistair Begg, a pastor and author, talks about the inconsistency of Abraham, a giant, in chapter 19, interceding on behalf of Lot. And then chapter 22, he is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. And here, right bang in the middle, in chapter 20, he is lying to Abimelech out of a fear of man and what he would do to him rather than for fear of God. And in some ways, the example of Abraham and others encourages me greatly that just like I continue to struggle with remaining sin in my life, so did they. And yet, in other ways, it horrifies me to see what is possible for a child of God to do. Realize this quick afresh, the need for us to pray for ourselves and the one another, that we would see a greater work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would be more consistent in our faith, not going back to those old patterns of sinful ways in our life, and to be faithful to God in the small things. So as we see a merciful God, we see that his children continue to sin. Secondly, we see that God's children are often rebuked by non-believers for their sins. See there in verse 9. The passage doesn't reveal God directly rebuking Abraham for what he has done. He does it through the non-believing pagan king Abimelech. What a humbling experience this is. I wonder, have you ever had it yourself? I remember about 10 years ago, it feels like a lifetime ago, at Orange Rugby Club one night on the third training field. And I can still hear the words echoing in my ears. So somebody shouted across the pitch as we were playing a game in practice. He said, "Hey, Mackers, that's not like Jesus." This fella was a pagan rugby player. Lots of them are. But those words ringing in my ears. Let's pray that God would help us to be more like Jesus in front of our non-Christian friends, in front of our non-Christian family, in front of our non-Christian co-workers, so that they'll not be pointing out areas of compromise in our lives. They'll not be pointing out things that we do now that we didn't used to do, that they'll not be pointing out or saying, "You shouldn't be gossiping. You shouldn't be talking about people in your church like that. You shouldn't be envious of others. You shouldn't have that level of pride as you do well. Your chat sometimes just isn't good in the changing rooms." Let's not be rebuked by our non-Christians, friends, and onlookers for our sin. Thirdly, we see that God's children try to justify their sins with half-truths there in verses 11 to 13. See here, Abraham tries to justify giving his 90-year-old wife to Abimelech by saying that actually we both have the same father. I've often thought, why did Abimelech want a 90-year-old new wife? But it seemed to be as a sort of sign of friendship and partnership between him and Abraham. At this time, the law had not been passed that you were unlawful to marry your half-sister, so that's what Abraham and Sarah have done. So he shares this half-truth. Well, she actually is my sister, sort of, kind of, if you see what I'm saying. F.B. Meyer says the danger with a half-truth is that there's just enough truth to make it plausible and just enough deception to make it dangerous. And how we need to be careful in our own lives about not trying to justify our sins or our actions with half-truths, saying, "Well, nobody's really going to know about it. I'm not really going to hurt anybody. Whenever I get married, it's not going to be a problem anymore." As we're going to see, it's better to call sin, sin, to repent and to move on for the good of everybody in the story. So let's not try to justify our sinful words and actions by claiming even to be victims, to be claiming that we're only joking around. Let's not use half-truths to justify sins. Fourthly, we see that God's children are disciplined because of their sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. Isn't that good news for us tonight? Imagine your life if you were allowed to sin successfully. Imagine all the places you would have gone, all the things you would have said, all the situations you would have got yourself into. It would be carnage. Our sins will have consequence, but God will discipline those that he loves. And oh, how he loves us. And how he disciplines us will vary from example to example, but be sure that God will discipline those he loves. And we see Abraham here disciplined, but he is not discarded because of his sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you are experiencing the Lord's discipline in a particular area of your life. Can I encourage you to take heart, because he disciplines those he loves so that they would become more like Christ. So seeing that God's children continue to sin, we see that God's children are rebuked by non-believers because of the sin. We see that God's children try to justify their sins with half-truths. We see that God's children are disciplined because of their sin. And fifthly, we see that God's children affect others with their sin. One of the greatest lies, I think, that we believe is that our sin won't really harm anybody else. But just look at how Abraham's sin here of claiming that Sarah was his sister affected others. It affected Abimelech, pagan Abimelech, who has taken Sarah to be his wife, has led to a plague, or has led to God coming and saying, if you don't do something about this, you're going to end up dead. Same for Pharaoh, whenever Abraham gives Sarah to Pharaoh, and led to a plague in Pharaoh and in his household. And here, he could have been killed, and he has this great guilt upon him in verse 9. All the wombs of the women in Abimelech's household have also been closed up here as well. So Abraham's sin affects those around him. It also affects Sarah, his wife, the one that he loves. He says, if you really love me, you'll go along with this. Terrible sort of blackmail to be having with your wife or with anybody. Abraham is basically leading his wife into sin, and Sarah follows him and goes on with it. What should they have been doing? What should all husbands be doing? They should be leading their lives in the way of the Lord, not in the way away from the Lord. In the path of holiness rather than in the path of sin. Affected Abimelech, affected Sarah. It also affected Isaac, who went on a generation later to commit the same sin. And a father's actions is actually quite often used to justify a son's sin, isn't it? Well, that's what my mum or my dad done. What should he have done? What should fathers be doing today? Well, they should be teaching the Lord in the way that they should go, so that whenever they grow old, they will not depart from it. And Abraham could have affected each one of us here. If he was allowed to sin successfully here, if Sarah was taken by Abimelech and not returned to Abraham, there would be no Isaac. There would be no nation of Israel. There would be no Christ coming in that line. There would be no salvation for us. Let's today realize that our sins have consequences for others around us. It can affect those that we sin against, even non-Christians. It can affect our weaker brother or sister and cause them to stumble as well. Let's realize that our double standards of who we are on a Sunday and who we are the rest of the week have an impact on others. That what we do on a Friday night compared to a Sunday night really does affect others. Let's realize that it could affect our families that who feel that it's not really that bad. Husbands and fathers, let's lead our families well. Let's ask for God's help to do this, as it wasn't an easy task for Abraham and the fear of others, and it's not an easy task for us today. Sixthly, God's children affect their own testimony and ministry with their sin. Do you see this here in Abraham? Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to others. What is he to Abimelech? He's a curse, isn't he? God has to intervene in the dream and he has all this guilt. Warren Wiersbe said, believers do sin, but this does not annul their faith or destroy their salvation, though it does discredit their testimony. And Abraham's sin here certainly did discredit his testimony and discredit his God. Imagine as Abraham led home that night on his own, as he had given Sarah away. What was happening to her? What had he done? What about God's promise to us? Affected his testimony and ministry. It's a warning that if the great father Abraham and great King David and Peter are so prone to sin, prone to wonder, it's a wake-up call for all of us. However great or good you may feel, we are in the eyes of others to watch our lives and to watch our doctrine closely, to watch and pray as lest you fall into temptation. Another commentator said, the bad example of a good man embedded in station and established in reputation has enormous power for evil. And how sad it's been for me over recent weeks and months to read of pastors I've listened to, who I've read, who have really benefited from fall in their walk with God, fall even away from it totally, fall into grievous sins. It's realized that our sin affects our testimony and our ministry. Let's pray that would never be the case here at Hamilton Road Baptist. Seventh and finally, you'll be glad to hear that God's children encounter a merciful God. So all these other things that are leading up to the mercy of God being shown here, God's children, when they sin, encounter a merciful God. Even though their sin affects their testimony and witness, even though it affects others, even though we try to justify, even though we should have learned from the past, we still come and we encounter a merciful God. What is God's mercy, you ask? Well, God's mercy is not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. Really, God saves us from the bad things that we deserve to happen to us. And it's amazing in this story to see the mercy of God to Abraham. While God is not defending Abraham's actions, he defends Abraham. It's amazing. See down in verse 7 there, Abraham is still referred to by God as his prophet, the one who he speaks through. Abraham is still the intercessor who goes on in verse 17 to pray for Abimelech, and the Lord answers his prayer. And yet if God didn't intervene, Sarah could have remained with Abimelech and no Isaac, no nation of Israel, and no Christ. Can I encourage you tonight that God is so merciful towards you and I in the same way that he is towards Abraham. Even whenever we sin, even whenever we stumble and fall, he still says, that's my child. That's my adopted son or daughter. And I realize they're not perfect yet, but they are mine. Can I encourage you tonight that failures in your past are not final? Failures in your future are not final either. Can I encourage you that God has most likely intervened at just the right time, that the results of your sins in the past have not been as grievous as they could be today? And if you come to see, if you find yourself continuing going back to old patterns of sin, to an old way of living or doing or acting or believing, can I urge you to bring that afresh to God tonight? If there's an addictive sin in your life, can I encourage you to talk to somebody about that, to pray with somebody, to have somebody walk with you through this period of time, because there is a merciful God ready and willing to forgive. This whole chapter hinges on the words in verse 3, but God. What a merciful God. I wonder, this evening, have you even experienced that but God in your own life, taken from the slavery of sin into the freedom of Christ? I wonder, do you recognize the continual but God in your life as you see him continually working all things together for the good of those who love him? I wonder, do your friends and family need to hear about the but God in your life? We enter and we encounter a merciful God. But as Spurgeon says, there is mercy for a sinner, but there is no mercy for the man who will not own himself as a sinner. As we finish this end of the sermon this evening, can I encourage you to own yourself as a sinner, and you will encounter a merciful God. Don't leave it too late, because there is mercy for a sinner. We're going to stand and sing a song called His Mercy Is More, and it hopefully helps to encapsulate all that we do in our lives. It could take us very far away from God, just like in Abraham's life, and yet God's mercy is more in Abraham, and it's more in our lives as well. So let's stand as we sing His Mercy Is More. Well, you're going to be glad that I don't have 7 points on the grace of God, but we are going to go from the mercy of God to the grace of God here in chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, if you can keep it open, just to turn down on it. And just like the mercy of God is that we don't get the things that we do deserve, the grace of God is that we get things that we don't deserve. We get the good things that God blesses us with, even though we don't deserve it. So just 4 quick points this time. Firstly, we see that God is a gracious God here in verse 1. Sarah's been carrying the heavy burden, as it was in the culture of that time, of being childless. Month after month, year after year, great disappointment, envy at Hagar and others, anger at God. And despite Abraham and Sarah's feelings, as we have seen, God is still gracious to them and given them a son. And he's been gracious to them all along, hasn't he? As he called them out of Ur of the Chaldeans, where they would have been enslaved to idolatry, he was gracious to speak to them at various times, to reveal himself to them and to answer their prayers, particularly in the safekeeping of Lot. And yet all of God's actions in chapter 21 point to God being a very gracious God to Abraham and Sarah, giving them what they don't deserve. And here we see him giving them a son in Isaac. So God is a gracious God. Secondly, God is a gracious God who keeps his promises. The birth of Isaac was just not the joy of having a newborn son, somebody to hold and to change their nappy and to take all those photos for Instagram and to say all these wonderful things. No, it wasn't just the joy of having that particular son. It was the joy of seeing God's promises in their lives fulfilled in their lifetime in the most amazing way. He kept the promises of Genesis 3 that we can reflect on tonight, that he would send a serpent crusher, Jesus Christ, to come and defeat sin and Satan and death. Just in the same way he kept the promise to Abraham and Sarah, he kept the promise throughout the Old Testament that a serpent crusher would come, and he came in the person of Christ. And can I encourage you today? God still keeps his promises. In fact, all of Christ's promises are yes. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. If God's promised to send Christ and they send Christ, he's not going to withhold other things that he has promised for us. Now, some of the promises that God has given us. We will see fulfilled in this life. Some are going to be fulfilled in this world in the generations to come after we have gone, and some will only be fulfilled in all eternity. The hard thing is figuring out which ones are which, but we can be sure that God will and does keep all of his promises to you tonight. So can I encourage you tonight, as you go home from here, as you go into this week ahead, to search his word, to hold God to his promises, to claim his promises for your life, for this week, for the situation that you are facing in 2019. God is a gracious God. He's a gracious God who keeps his promises. He's a gracious God whose timing is perfect as well, and we see that in verse 2. I'm sure for Sarah and Abraham, it would have been much better to have had Isaac immediately after the promise was made. But they have to wait 25 years. Sarah's now 89, 90 years old. But I believe God still had work to do in Abraham and Sarah before fulfilling his promise. And God is arguably working as much in our waiting for his promise to be fulfilled as he is in the fulfillment of his promises to us. He shapes us, he molds us, he sharpens us, he rebukes us, he increases our faith and our trust in him. He makes us more like Christ in this waiting time. And if there's one thing that we can be sure of and that we can learn from Scripture, is that God always acts at just the right time. God doesn't have to think what the right time to act is. He just knows it. He is outside of time. He sees things from a different perspective beyond time, and he knows what just the right time for us is. And as we think about Christ again tonight, then Paul wrote to the church in Galatians that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law. When the time had come, at just the right time, another translation puts it, when there was a common Greek language, when the road network would have been used for the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, and a whole range of other factors working together, God knew that was just the right time. And as God comes to fulfill his promises in your life, as God seeks to help you through this world, be encouraged. God will act at just the right time. And can I encourage you, if you're waiting, to be praying with somebody. To be open and honest with God and to be praying with somebody and to have somebody walking this journey with you. Finally, we see that God is gracious and he displays that graciousness through us. This is a wonderful truth here in verses 6 to 8 at the end of our passage. God's grace to Sarah made her laugh. A first-time mom at the age of 90 years old. She would have been going to the parents and toddlers group and people would have been saying, is that their granny? Is that Isaac's granny or his great-granny? No, it's his mom. People would have laughed at it. I mean, imagine a 70-year-old walking into our mums and tots with a newborn baby. We'd all have laughed about it. I'm sure people would have talked about it too. Did you hear about Sarah and Abraham? And Sarah's just had a son. And people would have said, what a powerful God they have. Those things they got don't just happen without an intervention of God. So what's the application to us tonight? Well, hasn't God been gracious to us in sending Christ at just the right time and saving us? The question, do others hear about it and see it in our lives so that they can look on and see the work of grace in our lives? Do people talk about the work of grace in your life? It's so noticeable because in the staff room, you don't gossip and you don't talk about other teachers the way that others do. You care about the broken and the needy in society. You're your evenings and weekends just aren't your own, but you sacrifice them for the good of others and for helping out in the church or for doing things for others. You seem to treat your husband or wife different, and you don't seem to talk about them or to cut them down publicly in the way that others may do. You treat your singleness differently to others do in our culture. The list could go on and on and on, but do people see a work of grace in our lives in the way that they've seen a work of grace in the life of Sarah and of Abraham? Does it make them stop and say, wow? And they even start to ask questions. God's grace goes on right throughout this chapter. We see his grace to Hagar and Ishmael, and we see his grace in the reconciliation between Abraham and Abimelech at the end of the chapter. But there are amazing lessons for us to learn here, tracing the life of Abraham. Really, we're tracing not just the story of Abraham, but the story of God. God is revealing himself progressively as the Bible goes on. This week, it's amazed me afresh about the mercy and grace of God. I didn't expect to find it in this passage, but it came up and hit me so clearly. I wonder, are we going to be impacted the same way, humble at the mercy and grace of God? For Abraham, as I conclude, I reflect that there was nothing Abraham could do that could make God love him anymore. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was an idolater, and God called him and God used him. There's nothing that he could do that could make God love him anymore, but there's nothing he could do that could make God love him any less either. Repetitive sin patterns, offering his wife to others. God's love is based on God's love. And for you and I tonight, there is nothing that can make God love you anymore. And there's nothing that can make God love you any less. The old children's song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, sums it up in a verse that isn't sung so often. For another pastor used it as well. And I finish that says, Jesus loves me when I'm good and I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad and do the things that make him sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. There's nothing you can do that'll make God love you anymore. There's nothing you can do that'll make God love you any less. Be encouraged and go and live for him this week. Let's pray. Father, I believe we need to be constantly reminded of your love towards us. Father, we need to be reminded of your mercy and grace towards us, and we thank you for your word that does it. And Father, as we go from here, as we sing our final song, would you again remind us and give us that sense of wonder of your mercy and grace and love towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.